I'm going to start today with a hard question. It's not hard because it's hard to figure out or complicated. It's a hard question because of the memories that it might call to mind. And I wonder if you have ever found yourself physically brought low in your weeping, sitting on the floor or under a desk or sitting in a shower, or hiding under your bed covers and crying. Many of us have been there. This is one of many very human responses to crisis. Today in Genesis 23, we will see Abraham on the floor weeping as he encounters a two-part crisis. The first crisis is the death of his wife. And the second is a covenant crisis that forces him to decide if he will trust God to keep his promises or if he will turn to the world and what it has to offer. A covenant crisis occurs when you cannot see how God is keeping his covenant promises. And indeed, it may feel like he is not. Maybe one of the following statements resonates with you. He promised hope, but you feel despair. He promised victory, but you stumble in sin. He promised joy, but you walk in sadness. He promised fellowship, but you live in loneliness. He promised living water, but your soul is parched. He promised peace, but you're stressed and anxious. He promised abundant life, but it seems like all you do is plod along in drudgery. He promised rest, but you are always exhausted. If you feel a mismatch between God's promises and your reality, you are not alone. You may be going through a covenant crisis right now, or one may come to you in the future. So it's worth paying attention to Abraham's covenant crisis. During the covenant crisis, we are always at risk of turning our trust away from God and latching on to people, things, or ideas that are less worthy of our trust. It's just when we are weakest in crisis that the devil, the people of the world, and the evil inclinations of our own hearts all stand at the ready to offer us alternatives to trusting in God. In Genesis 23, we're going to see that Abraham had four opportunities to walk away from the seemingly distant covenant promises of God. We get to see him, however, maintain his faith in God's promises and receive four covenant blessings that were better than what the world had to offer him. Each of these four blessings is also in turn available to us in an even better version through the new covenant that we have in Christ. These four blessings that we're going to be looking at today are a better possession, a better payment, a better sonship, and a better citizenship. As we examine these promised blessings coming faithfully to Abraham in Genesis 23, and as we trace these same blessings coming to us and becoming available to us in the new covenant, I want you to keep in mind the main point of today's message. And that's the following. Because God will faithfully deliver his promised covenant blessings, we can trust him in times of crisis. Now, before we get into Genesis 23, it's helpful to remind us and refresh ourselves on the covenant promises that God made to Abraham in the preceding chapters. We've been studying these, and I hope you're starting to get familiar with them. What did God promise Abraham about the blessing of possession? In Genesis 17:8, God says to Abraham, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God promised Abraham and his descendants everlasting possession of a huge regional landmass that was called Canaan at the time of the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17. So what did God promise next? What did he promise him about the blessing of payment? In the same verse we just read, focus on the simple sentence, "I will give to you." The land was to be a gift to Abraham from God himself. And a giver of good gifts pays for the gifts that he gives. So God has implicitly promised that he himself would pay for the land that Abraham would possess. Moving on to sonship, Abraham is the beneficiary of two covenantal promises. For the first one, we have to rewind 10 generations to Genesis 9, verse 26, where God speaks a covenant prophecy through Noah, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." In this prophecy, Shem was designated as the blessed covenantal son of Noah, and Abraham is a descendant, many generations later, of Shem. In contrast, Shem's nephew Canaan, along with Canaan's son Heth, and Heth's descendants called the Hittites, are cursed. The Hittites their curse of sonship line, this cursed sonship line of the Hittites, they figure prominently in today's passage. And it is important to note this contrast of two sonships at play in Genesis 23. A second promise of sonship to Abraham is implied in Genesis 12, verse 1, when God tells Abraham basically to abandon his pagan father to follow him instead. This is essentially an offer of adoption, an invitation for Abraham to start living as a son and child of God. Having left his father's land in obedience to God, Abraham is then repeatedly promised citizenship in a new nation, a nation that God would build out of Abraham as founding patriarch. We see this in Genesis 12, verse 2, where God says, "And I will make of you a great nation." And we see it again in Genesis 17, 5, where he says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." God promised to take him out of a life of isolated sojourning into citizenship in a new nation, a new community set apart for God. God made many other important covenant promises to Abraham, but these four, possession, payment, sonship, and citizenship, are in focus and get tested in Genesis chapter 23. At the time of Sarah's death, the fulfillment of each promised blessing seems to be slow and far off in the distance. And the world steps up to offer Abraham alternatives to each blessing. So let's now get into Genesis 23 to see how he responds. Verse 1 tells us that Sarah died at 127 years old. Her husband Abraham was 10 years older than her, making him 137 years old at the time of Sarah's death. Verse 2 tells us that the death occurred in Canaan, which is very important to note because this is the region that was promised as a possession to Abraham. Verse 2 also tells us that Abraham entered into a period of mourning for Sarah, during which time he wept for her. From verse 3, we learn that he had been brought physically low in his mourning, at the very least sitting on the ground and quite likely lying face down on the earth as he wept. Abraham was deeply saddened by the death of his wife to the point of weeping on the ground. I don't know this for sure, but I think that while he was crying on the ground, he was probably also talking to God. And I've kind of imagined what that conversation might have gone like. I imagine that this conversation would have touched on his sadness and how much he would miss Sarah. Maybe his prayers would have included an expression of gratitude for the time they had together and God's faithfulness to carry them through some very difficult times, which we've been studying over the past several months. But then I imagine that the practical matter of her imminent burial could have prompted Abraham to check in with God on the fulfillment of his promises. I imagine that he might have prayed something like this: God, I need to bury her now, but I don't know where to do it. I can't go back to bury her in Haran or Ur of the Chaldeans. These lands of my pagan father, you called me out of these places, and I'm not from there anymore. I want to bury her here in Canaan, in the land that you promised to give to me as a possession. I want to bury her here in land that I own as a gift from you, so that my son Isaac and my grandsons and the nation coming up from them can always look back to see their graves and celebrate your covenant faithfulness. But I own nothing here, God, and I'm 137 years old. Are you really going to keep your promise to give this entire region to me and my descendants forever? Are you really going to bless me as a son of Shem? Because it seems like the Hittite son of Ham, Canaan, and Heth are the ones with all the blessings right now. Are you really going to build a nation out of me? Because our nation had three people in it this morning, and now we're down to two. To be honest, merging with the people of the land and becoming a citizen of my host nation is starting to seem attractive. I'm having an awful day, and I just can't see where you're going with your covenant promises. So, if Abraham prayed that, what might God have answered Abraham before he stood up from his weeping to engage in conversation with the Hittites? I imagine he might have said what he says to any of us who are having a difficult time holding on to his goodness in times of crisis. He might have said, "Trust me, Abraham, I will faithfully deliver what I have promised in my own timing and in my own way. Do not go to the world for a counterfeit version of the blessings that only I will give." So then Abraham stands up from his mourning with a resolve to trust in God. Against all odds, he intends to become a landowner today because God has promised him land ownership. And as he stands to seek land ownership, he will meet forces that pull on him to give up on God and his promises. We will see him navigate these forces with his trust firmly in God, and we will see him established at the end of the chapter as a landowner in the land of Canaan. We're going to start now looking at Abraham receiving the blessing of possession from God. In verse 4, Abraham says to these Hittites, "Give me property among you for a burying place." His objective is clear. But as soon as he exercises faith to seek ownership of the land, where he is currently just a sojourner, his worldly neighbors try to pull him away from God's promise. In verses 5 and 6, the Hittites offer him free tenancy instead of ownership. "Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs," they say. "None of us will withhold from you his tomb for burying your dead." In other words, they propose to him, "We will continue to own the land. You just use it as a tenant. We will be the landlord. You don't even have to pay rent. Use the best of it, in fact. Don't worry about possessing it." And I can see how this may have been tempting for Abraham. A burial had to happen immediately, and this was an immediate solution. But yielding to this worldly proposal of tenancy would have been walking away from God's promise of possession, which was to be fulfilled at this moment in time. It was God's plan to start fulfilling that promise today. It was critical for Abraham to reject this offer of tenancy and push the negotiations back to ownership. And he does this with his answer in verses 7 to 9. He names the exact cave he wants, he names the current owner, and he offers to pay for the cave in a transaction that he states would result in the cave being transferred to him in the presence of all as property. Not leasehold, owned property. By verse 20, Abraham does get the land as his possession, where we read, "The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites." This is a small piece of the land of Canaan, which would establish, eventually, all be owned by the Israelites. Laura and I, we just made arrangements, some of you know, to purchase a house south of the perimeter in September. And because the transaction won't be completed until September, to give the sellers confident assurance that we will in fact complete the transaction as promised, we gave them a deposit. That deposit is a sign of both of our intention and our ability to complete the transaction. If you've bought a house, you've done the same. You've given a deposit along with your offer when it was accepted. By the time Abraham died, 38 years after this day of Sarah's burial, this field and the cave that's in it would still be the only land that he ever officially owned. He did previously have exclusive usage rights to a well that he dug himself, and that was a separate blessing. But now he owns a field in a socially recognized legal title system, and it's the first and the only piece of the land of Canaan that he ever owned. God would eventually give the whole region of Canaan to Abraham's descendants, and we read all about this in the book of Joshua. And what Abraham received was a small deposit. And this deposit was a good and gracious sign of God's faithfulness, that he had the intention and the ability to fulfill what he had promised for his descendants. We can look to the same event as a sign that God will be faithful in his promises to us. I want to turn our attention to the next blessing encountered by Abraham, which is the blessing of payment. I want you to imagine something. This is a made-up story. Imagine that I was preparing to buy a high-end fishing rod for my son, Paul. We both like fishing a lot. And imagine I had made a promise to do this for him, and he had to wait a long time for this promise to be fulfilled. Then imagine on the same day that I had finished setting the money aside and I snuck away secretly to buy it, he was getting very tired of waiting. It happened also to be one of Winnipeg's free giveaway days where people put things on the curb. And he decided to take his bike out and ride around the neighborhood until he found an old fishing rod set out at the curb. He stopped before one of these and faced the question, will my dad ever buy me a fishing rod? Or should I just take this free one from a neighbor? Something like this almost happened to Abraham. When you look at Genesis 23, you will notice that price and payment and purchase and who's paying is really in focus. In verses 7 to 9, after Abraham, or during the time when he's rejecting the offer of tenancy and steering the negotiation back to ownership, he is very clear that he intends to pay the full price for this field. And I believe that it is implicitly understood by all parties that the source of Abraham's funds is God. That's not explicit in the passage, but I believe it's implicitly understood by all the parties. Even the worldly Hittites recognize God's favor upon Abraham when they say in verse 5, "Hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God among us." They know that Abraham has a God. They don't know that God, but they know he has a God, and they know that God has richly blessed him. They've seen him prosper and increase, and they've attributed that to the favor of his God upon him. His previous neighbors recognized the same thing in Genesis 21:22. His neighbors always recognized that he was living under God's favor. Chris had preached about that in Genesis 21. So when Abraham says that a payment will be given from him for the land, it is implied, I believe, and understood by all, that the source of that payment is God. And in this negotiation, the Hittites concede on the point of ownership instead of tenancy. They give up on pushing tenancy, but next they try to steer him away from relying on God's payment. In response to Abraham's offer to pay with funds from God, the field's current owner, Ephron, says in verse 11, "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." I give, says the Hittite. There is more, I believe, than Middle Eastern negotiating politeness going on here. The pagans are pulling on Abraham's heart to trust in a worldly payment and a worldly gift instead of a divine payment and a divine gift. Abraham has a critical choice to make. Whose gift offer will he trust in? Because back in Genesis 17, God said he would give the land. He said, "I will give you." But that promise was 38 years ago, and nothing has happened. Now the land is available as a free gift from the neighbor, like a fishing rod found on a neighbor's curb. It's tempting. Abraham makes the right choice with his answer in verse 15. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Abraham insists on making payment using funds that God had provided. The possession is to be a gift from the Lord and not paid for by pagans. In verses 14 to 16, Ephron relents about the issue of payment. He names the price at 400 shekels of silver. Abraham pays it, and Ephron accepts it. Abraham now owns his possession, and it is a gift paid for by God. Verse 17 and 18 says the field was made over to Abraham as a possession, literally meaning a possession gained by purchase. I now want to turn our attention to Abraham's sonship and citizenship. The first two blessings that we looked at were about Abraham, were about what Abraham had and how he got it. The next two turn the focus to who he is and who he belongs to. These are equally important categories of blessings. I want to point out that the word Hittite occurs 9 times in the 20 verses of Genesis 23. These people are a major focal point, and the word Hittite literally means sons of Heth. In biblical times, families grew and formed geographically anchored nations along tribal and kinship lines. The sons of Heth had formed a type of nation, and Abraham was not a citizen of this nation. In verses 7, 12, and 13, the citizens of this nation are called the people of the land. And there's a sharp contrast between Abraham as an outsider and this group of people, the sons of Heth and the people of the land. When the locals offered Abraham tenancy, and when they offered him free land, they were essentially inviting him to live as a son of Heth and a citizen of Canaan. This invitation would have been tempting. These people seemed to have all the land, all the power, and all the blessings. It was a good time, so it seemed, to be a son of Heth and a citizen of Canaan. On top of this, they were treating him with kindness and apparent generosity. But God does not allow dual sonship or dual citizenship. In order to accept their offer, he would have had to give up his status as a blessed son of Shem, give up his status as a son of God, and give up his status as the founding patriarch and first citizen of the nation of Israel. And despite the fact that things appeared to be good for the sons of Heth and the citizens of Canaan, they were not good on a much deeper level, and it would have been a disaster for Abraham to throw in his lot with them. They were cursed by God, chasing increasing sin, and doomed to destruction. Their fate arrives to them in the book of Joshua. Abraham made his trust in a better sonship and citizenship clear in verse 4 when he said, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you." They did not know it, but he was anchoring back to God's promise in Genesis 17 to give him the land of his sojournings. By holding on to his distinct status as a sojourner, he showed his faith that God had a better sonship and a better citizenship available to him. No matter how upside down things look in this world, it is always better to be a son inside God's covenant than outside, and it is always better to be a citizen of God's kingdom than a citizen of the world. In the long run, God will correct all injustices for his people and give to them blessings that dwarf what the world seems to enjoy right now. So far now, we have seen God's faithfulness during Abraham's crisis to deliver his covenant promises when Abraham kept his faith in God and did not turn to the alternative promises offered by the world. This story in itself should motivate us to keep our faith in God during our own times of crisis. However, this story becomes even more relevant to us when we consider that every promised blessing that Abraham enjoyed in Genesis 23 has an even better version available to us in the new covenant that is available to us through Jesus Christ. And I think it's fitting that Pastor Tony is teaching us all about the new covenant in the book of Hebrews, and now we can see how these four specific blessings have a much better version for us in the new covenant. And everything about Hebrews is how the new covenant is better than the old. So we will examine these better versions of our four blessings now, starting with our even better possession. Abraham, for his possession, was promised a nation-sized region of land, and he received a field and a cave to enjoy as a down payment. But God wants us to possess something much better than a block of land, and he gives us something much better than a field as a down payment and deposit. I want to highlight five things about the inheritance possession that is ours in the new covenant. First, Ephesians 1:11 tells us that our inheritance is obtained in Christ. Union with Christ is the cornerstone of our inheritance. We should therefore make every effort to daily enjoy our union with him. One way you can enjoy this union is through prayer. Second, Acts 20 verse 32 points us to the Word of God, saying that it can build us up and actually give us our inheritance. The Word of God is both part of the gift and a means of how we get the gift. We should therefore read it, learn it, treasure it, and live by it. Third, Ephesians 1:18 tells us that our inheritance is rich and glorious, and Hebrews 9:15 and 1 Peter 1:4 tell us that it is eternal. Since this is the true nature of our possession, rich, glorious, and eternal, we should reject any offers of counterfeit possessions from this world. We get these offers every day, and these are offers to hold on to things which are poor, dull, and transient. Fourth, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, and Ephesians 5 all tell us that the inherited possession is not available to unrepentant sinners. Covenants have conditions. And a condition of the new covenant is repentance from sin and submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is true that he does fulfill the obligations of holiness on behalf of his people in the new covenant. But his people are only those who repent from sin and yield their lives to his lordship. If you have not done that, and you are not doing that, you're not one of his people, and he does nothing to meet the new covenant obligations for you. If you have areas of unrepentant, continual sin in your life, your soul is in mortal danger. I urge you to repent and yield your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and speak to a pastor about this if necessary. Fifth, just like Abraham received a deposit, he received a deposit of land before his descendants received all of Canaan. They got the rest of it 20 generations later. Just like he received a deposit in the field and the cave, God has given us a deposit in our inheritance. Our deposit is the Holy Spirit, and this is a very good deposit. Ephesians 1:13 to 14 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." If you are a believer, I urge you to invest in learning about the Holy Spirit and his role in your life so that you can seize all the benefits that he offers to you as a good deposit. I will share just 9 of these benefits. And 9 benefits of the Holy Spirit, and it pains me that I only have time to list them without further elaboration. 1, the Holy Spirit is God, and he lives inside of you, from 1 Corinthians 3:16. 2, the Holy Spirit is with you forever, from John 14:16. 3, the Holy Spirit fills you and lives within you, inside you, from Acts 4, verse 8. 4, the Holy Spirit empowers you, from Acts 1:8. 5, the Holy Spirit helps you, comforts you, and teaches you, John 14:26. The Holy Spirit guides you into truth, from John 16:13. The Holy Spirit produces the fruits of Christ's likeness in you, from Galatians 5:22 and 23. The Holy Spirit teaches you how to pray and even prays for you when you cannot, from Romans 8:26 to 27. The Holy Spirit enables your daily walk of faith, allowing you to overcome the sins of the flesh and live in victory, from Galatians 5:16. The Holy Spirit is a much better deposit than a field and a cave. The Holy Spirit is the source of all vitality in the Christian's life. The Holy Spirit is better than a cave, and he's much better than the deposit I paid for the house we're getting in September. The house deposit functions only to provide assurance, and it can't be enjoyed by the sellers of the house right now because it's stuck in a real estate trust account until September. But the Holy Spirit goes way beyond the function of only providing assurance for the future. He offers a multitude of blessings that can be enjoyed right now as the lifeblood and oxygen of a Christian. I do not want to leave this discussion on the Holy Spirit without addressing Christians among us who have perhaps an underdeveloped relationship with the Holy Spirit. You may have almost no idea how to relate to the Holy Spirit individually and distinctly as a person of the Trinity. Your relationship to God may be heavily focused on just God the Father and God the Son. You may never pray to God the Holy Spirit or lean on Him in faith in a distinctly personal way for His distinct blessings. If this is the case, if your relationship with the Holy Spirit is a little bit or a lot underdeveloped, you're missing out a lot of blessings in the Christian life. And I want to give you three practical suggestions on how to deepen and develop your relationship with the Holy Spirit, our good deposit. The first suggestion is to ask God the Father for more of the Holy Spirit in your life and more of His blessing. Luke 11, verse 13 teaches us that the Heavenly Father delights to give the Holy Spirit to His children when they ask. All children of God have the Holy Spirit, and I believe this verse means He delights to give more of the blessings and experience of the Holy Spirit to those of His children who ask. So ask Him for it. God, I want a stronger relationship with the Holy Spirit. Father, please give this to me. Second, do a word search on the Holy Spirit in your Bible to learn what the Holy Spirit's blessings are. I've given you a head start with 9 of His blessings. There are many more. For example, you write down on your list, He guides believers into truth, from John 16, 13. And then the third step in strengthening your relationship with the Holy Spirit and experience of His blessings is to start turning that list into prayers, addressed directly to the Holy Spirit. He's a person of the Trinity. You can speak to Him. For example, when you know that you are facing lies from the devil, there's lies attacking you, or you're trying to analyze and untangle some kind of confusing situation that you're facing in life and you don't know what the truth is, you can pray, Holy Spirit, guide me into truth, based on John 16, 13. And pray similarly for other Holy Spirit benefits on the list as your situation warrants. When you need comfort, you ask Him directly for comfort. When you need power, you ask Him directly for power. If you feel out of step with God, you ask Him directly to help you walk in step with Him. If you follow this plan, you will deepen your relationship with the Holy Spirit and better enjoy the deposit that God has given you as part of your new covenant possession. My friends, we have a fantastic possession available to us in the new covenant that is much better than a block of land. We have a multifaceted, deep, beautiful, eternal, and heart-transforming relationship with God, secured in Christ, obtained by faith, empowered and sealed by the Holy Spirit, and resting on the foundation of God's words, which are, as Tony taught us last week, these words are written on our hearts by Him. There is nothing that this world offers which can compete with this possession of a relationship with God in Christ. If you have this possession, you are as rich as you can be. If you don't have it, no other possessions can alleviate your poverty, and you need to get this possession at any cost. Speaking of getting this possession at all costs, that brings me to my next point, which is our even better payment in the new covenant. The good news for our impoverished souls is that Christ has paid the cost of our new covenant possession on the cross using an excellent and better payment. This has been a theme of Pastor Tony's teaching in recent weeks. We see Christ's better payment in 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19, which tells us you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold. Silver is what God used to pay for Abraham's possession. But you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. When God paid for Abraham's possession, He paid with perishable silver that He had given Abraham. It was a good payment and a good blessing, but we have something better. When God pays for our possession, which is our salvation, He pays with the imperishable and precious blood of Christ. And just like the world offered Abraham alternatives to God's payment, it also offers alternative payment ideas to us who seek to possess a relationship with God. The pull of the world on our hearts to stupidly embrace alternative payments is seen in the huge early church struggle with circumcision and other law-based approaches to please God. The Apostle Paul devotes large portions of his letters, and we have studied these letters in sermon series together. He devotes large portions of these letters to begging Christians to not attempt a worldly, human-originated payment for the very blessing that is already fully paid by Christ. And Paul is extremely serious in his language about this, because you cannot try to pay on your own, even partially, without implicitly rejecting Christ's payment. And rejecting Christ and his payment puts your soul in mortal danger. That's why Paul says if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you, because he means if you accept it, you reject him. If you accept it in a way that's relying on it as a payment to earn God's favor. You can't try to pay like that without rejecting the payment of Christ. We don't have fights about circumcision anymore, but we still sometimes feel like we need to earn our way into God's favor, and it's a terrible idea. We trust him for salvation, but then when we stumble again in sin, we get this idea that we should pay it back by our good behavior, our financial contributions, or our service to the church. This kind of thinking will only disrupt your peace, steal your joy, and leave you questioning if your payment is ever enough. And the answer to that question is it's not. No human payment is ever enough. Brothers and sisters, you have a possession gained by purchase. The payment was made in full by Christ. May we rest in his payment alone and never seek to replace it or supplement it in any way. It cannot be supplemented or augmented. I want to turn now to our even better sonship and our even better citizenship. Abraham had the blessing of being a son of the blessed line of Shem from Genesis 9, and implicitly from Genesis 12, he had the blessing of living as a son of God after leaving his father and his pagan ways behind. And what is implicit for Abraham, life as a child of God, is made explicit for us in the new covenant. John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Galatians 4, 4 to 6 further shows us the new covenant blessing of a better sonship, saying, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." We have a beautiful blessing of sonship in the new covenant. And the new covenant also gives us a citizenship that is better than the founding patriarchal citizenship in the ethnic nation of Israel given to Abraham. Our new covenant citizenship is in heaven, like we sang of in the last song before the message. Our citizenship is in heaven in service of King Jesus, and it is a citizenship in God's household, the church, which we read about in Philippians 3, verse 20, and Ephesians 2, 19. We have a different citizenship. We're not one of the people of the land, like the people of the land that Abraham encountered and remained distinct from. We shouldn't live as they do. We shouldn't hope as they do. We shouldn't socialize as they do. We shouldn't lean on the things that they lean on. They're not our community. We may be among them, but we are not of them. We have a better citizenship. When we are with our church family, here in the walls of this church, that is when we are with our true people. We share the same King, the same first love. We're the recipients of the same grace, the same baptism. We have the same hope. We have the same eternal home. We share a love for one another amongst ourselves that is a love given by God. Besides our direct fellowship with God and union in Christ that I spoke about earlier as a new covenant in blessing, there is almost nothing sweeter for a believer than fellowship with other citizens of heaven in the church. Unfortunately, many Christians miss out big time on the blessing of citizenship in God's church by living basically disconnected from it. They may attend or attend sporadically, even regularly, but not engaging in the deep fellowship that God has given you with your fellow citizens. Since we have a better blessing of eternal citizenship in a church community designed by God, I urge you to invest into this community and to receive its true benefits. It's something that I have truly been deeply blessed by and can vouch for the benefits of engaging deeply with my people. You are my people. Abraham faced a crisis in Genesis 23. When his wife died, it left him weeping on the floor, unable to see how God was going to fulfill his covenant promises. The world started pulling him to place his trust elsewhere, but he maintained his faith firmly in God. And God faithfully delivered to Abraham the promised blessings of possession, payment, sonship, and citizenship. Each of these blessings is available to us in an even better form through the new covenant in Christ. And they are spectacular blessings. May we, like Abraham, trust God to be faithful in times of crisis. May we reject what the world offers. And may we savor more deeply these covenant blessings, which are unmatched by anything else. Let us pray. God, we have all been through our own times of crisis. Many of us have found ourselves, like Abraham, weeping on the floor. Perhaps we are having difficulty seeing right now how you will be faithful to your covenant promises. We thank you for giving us this testimony to your covenant faithfulness. And when our faith is weak and it is difficult for us to stand firmly in faith like Abraham did, I pray that you would strengthen and grow our weak faith, that you would help us in our unbelief, that you would help us to hang on and trust in your covenant promises. We thank you for the possession we have of a relationship with you, the deposit of the Holy Spirit that you've given us. I pray that you would help us to know and relate to the Holy Spirit more deeply and intimately and enjoy his power and all the blessings that he has to offer. I pray that you would protect us, Lord, from our continual misguided attempts to seek to pay for your favor in one way or another, and give us the ability, guided by your truth, to rest in the payment that you have made. God, I thank you for this community of citizenship that you've given to us. I thank you for the relationships that exist among the people of Waverly. I pray that you would make them stronger and take them deeper day by day. As we enjoy our citizenship together, this deposit of citizenship, and look forward to being with each other and the rest of the church for all eternity. We thank you for your faithfulness in keeping your covenant promises. In Jesus' name, amen.